Will you pray with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, make us lovers of your word. As we hear it read and proclaimed this morning, grant understanding and the will to obey, that we would be doers and not just hearers of the word. Let us show our understanding and obedience, and by it that we are your disciples, so all will know that you are God. Amen. Our scripture this morning is from the book of Esther, all of chapter 7 and 8, 1 through 14. Listen for the word of God. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary and enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name, in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Cush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, riding the royal horses, went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Last week, Crystal's sermon emphasized two things. First was all the divine coincidences that happened in those chapters, and also the emphasis on how Esther, acting on the third day, which is a clue for us, we know Jesus rose on the third day, was offering to give up her own life to save God's people. And so, in a sense, she takes on an image of Christ or forerunner of Christ. And as we know, the entire Old Testament points and continues to point to Christ and the salvation that he brings. And here, as we go into these, into chapter 7 and the first part of chapter 8, I want you to listen, as I'll try and work through some of this, to the continued divine coincidences that happen over and over in this text. These are a little bit harder to see sometimes, but the God's hand steering all these events is so present as he is working out his plan of salvation for his people. And of course, he does it primarily through Esther and Mordecai. But before I go there, I just have to comment on one of the coincidences that Crystal brought up last week. And that was, remember that the king had insomnia. I'm the one with amnesia. He has insomnia. He can't fall asleep. I mean, that is a coincidence that God placed there. And so what does he do? He asks them to read the history of his deeds. I mean, now just imagine for yourself, if you next time you can't sleep and you've got insomnia, and I know some of you were up late last night, so if you need to sleep now, that's okay. But if you have insomnia, just go get the Congressional Record and read it. Right? Can you imagine anything so boring? But of course, this king, he is so prideful and so arrogant, he wants his Congressional Record read to him to put him to sleep, to talk about his deeds and what he has done. Well, the coincidences that God orchestrates continues in this chapter. And it really starts with the last verse of chapter 14. I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 14, where Haman has gone home, you'll remember. He's just in high spirits from, you know, going to this private banquet with just the king and the queen, and sees Mordecai refuses about it. He's just furious. Here's the prime minister. He's got everything going for him. And so he has no happiness because this one guy bothers him. And so his wife suggests put up a pole for him and impale him on. And instead, the king orders him to honor Mordecai. I mean, he's walking in to say, King, give the order so I can impale this guy. And he says, no, instead, honor him. And he goes home and he's just downcast. And his wife and his friends predict, hey, it's going to get worse for you. And while he's sitting there, you know, with his head down, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried him away to the second banquet. So that's where we start. So here we are in this intimate scene with Queen Esther giving a banquet for just the king and Haman. And a couple of things that we have to kind of translate back so that we can understand this a little bit better. We have to understand the banquets. Typically, when we go to a banquet, when does this happen? In the evening, right? Not so here. And this, the context of the story makes clear, this banquet is happening in the middle of the day. All right? Because a lot of things happen after, both before and afterwards. And it's on the same day, right after, the king has his insomnia. So they're having this banquet, and they're there drinking wine. And so, once again, the king says, Queen Esther. Notice he changes now. He calls her queen. Queen Esther, what is your petition? Is what this translation says. Another way of translating this is, Queen Esther, what is your wish? What's your request? He phrases it in two ways. What's your wish? What's your request? But he's really talking about one thing, right? He's not giving her two things, but even up to half the kingdom, it'll be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, If I have found favor with you, Your Majesty. Now, she's very careful and diplomatic, but she makes a major fundamental change here that we don't always notice because we don't recognize court language. Before, every time she talks to him, she says, If I have found favor with Your Majesty. But here she adds a very personal, If I have found favor with you. Now, we don't do this very much in English, but some languages have two different words for the word you. The two different words, one is the you that you use in familiar situations, within your family, people who you know very, very well. And then the other word is for use out with someone who you don't know or certainly to a superior. You would never use the familiar form with a superior. And just as in court language, you would never address the king as you. He's always addressed in the third person. Here, because of her intimate relationship with the king, she says, If I have found favor with you, O king, or with you, Your Majesty. There's a fundamental change that happens here. And if it pleases you, not pleases the king, grant me my life. Now, wait a minute. He's just done that, hasn't he? Remember last week when she went in before him? No one can go into the presence of the king unless he invites them in, unless they're summoned in. And so she boldly goes in and unannounced, and he dips his scepter to her, which grants her her life. And she says, Grant me my life. If it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my wish. And spare my people. This is my request. She emphasizes there is a personal attack on her and her family. And then she goes on and she's very tactfully says, For I and my people have been sold. We've been sold out. Maybe this is a reference to the bribe that Haman has offered. And then she uses the exact words of the edict that Haman wrote. We've been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. The same exact words as in the edict. And, oh, by the way, And she has to add this little apology because she knows Haman's the one who is the author of this edict. He's the one who came up with the plot. But the king is just as guilty, isn't he? He gave permission for this to happen. So she's got to be incredibly careful here. She has to separate Haman from the king if she can. So she's apologizing here because if we'd just merely been sold as slaves, I wouldn't have even bothered you. She doesn't know how implicated he is. She's asking, grant me my life, because the things that she's bringing up before the king has ordered. The king has ordered her death already. He may not have known it because he doesn't know her nationality. Haman doesn't know her nationality until this moment. It says, if I had been merely sold as a slave, I'd keep quiet. I wouldn't disturb you. So now King Xerxes is furious. And actually, we don't see it here in the English, but in the Hebrew, it says, King Xerxes said, and he said to Queen Esther. The emphasis is twice he says it. He's almost stuttering. Who is he? Where is he? Who dare do this to me? Because an attack on the queen is an attack against the king's honor and against the king's possession. Remember who we're dealing with. Remember how prideful Xerxes is? Remember how arrogant he is and ostentatious, showing off everything? He has a little regrets, of course. He issues a decree about Queen Vashti, and then he regrets it. But, oh my gosh, I could never reverse myself because it's my laws, I would never be wrong, right? Who is this man? He doesn't even know. It's the guy sitting right there with him. So now Queen Esther, she is faced with a dilemma. He is outraged because of this attack against himself and against his queen, but he doesn't know that it's Haman. He doesn't remember his involvement in this plot. He doesn't know, really, that she is Jewish even yet, and what's going to happen when she reveals it. She's risking herself again. Now, Haman, probably he's starting to stir a little bit in his seat because he has heard the exact words that he wrote out, destroyed, killed, and annihilated, but this king hasn't put it together yet. Haman probably is beginning to be pretty worried here. And so the king says, who is he? Where is he? And so now Queen Esther recognizes the king's going to have to make a choice between his favorite wife, and don't forget the harem with other concubines and all the other virgins, and we remember that sordid story, and she's been out of favor for a while. His favorite wife versus his favorite court official. And, by the way, his drinking buddy, right? We've seen that over and over again throughout this. And she says, an adversary and an enemy, a traitor to you, king, is basically what she's saying. This vile Haman. And then Haman, of course, is terrified before the king and the queen. And the king gets up in a rage and goes out. Now, it's kind of like when the jury goes out. You don't know what's going to happen when they come back in. I've been there many times. So the king goes out. Now, what's going on in his mind? What's going on in Esther's mind? We know that Haman's terrified. The narrator tells us that. He's going out because now he realizes he's been duped by Haman. Right? He knows what's going on now. And he knows he's just as guilty as Haman. So how is he possibly going to be able to save face in this event? How can he maintain his pride and arrogance? He's got to get rid of Haman. He knows that. But Esther is still caught up in this, and she's still, her life is still at risk. Even though the king is outraged at Haman, the edict is still out there for her and her people to be destroyed. So he leaves, and now we have a huge divine coincidence. Haman decides to plead for his life to somebody to whom he has threatened. Right? He's already tried to threaten and kill her. And he knows that. And he's going to plead for his life from her. He may have done it inadvertently. He didn't know she was Jewish. The king didn't know she was Jewish. And so he's going to plead for his life. So he falls down in front of her on her couch right when the king comes back in. Now, the king knows that he's not trying to molest her. Okay? There's attendants around there. But it is still an affront to the queen. And boy, is this a convenient excuse to have him executed. Without revealing his own part in this plot. Okay? So he now has this wonderful reason to have Haman executed without implicating his own involvement in the... I mean, this... God's hand very, very clearly almost maybe pushing Haman down there in front of Esther, right? And then we have... I mean, is he going to molest the queen while I'm in my own house? And as his words come out of the mouth, one of the eunuchs tells the king something he doesn't even know. This guy, I mean, for being the king and having all his spies out there, he doesn't know very much. He doesn't know about the plot, and Mordecai has to tell him. He doesn't know how to make decisions. So one of his eunuchs says, oh, by the way, you need to know that the guy who saved your life, this guy Haman was planning to impale him on a pole, and there's this gigantic pole out there. And, of course, he says, well, that's another divine intervention, isn't it? For this eunuch, who probably hates Haman as well, to say, king, there's a place to do it. And of course, wow, right there it happens. And the king says, impale him on it. So they impaled him on it, on the pole that he'd set up for Mordecai. So now we have a complete reversal. Mordecai was supposed to be on the pole. Now it's Haman. Mordecai had no fear of Haman. Remember that? He would not bow down to him, and he wasn't afraid of him, even after the edict was issued. Here we have Haman, who's terrified in front of the queen, king and the queen. Total reversal of things. All throughout the Bible, when there's a total reversal, it's always God who is behind it. God is the one who reverses, takes the bad and turns it into good. But there's still a problem. We're all sitting here clapping and happy, yeah, the bad guy's dead. Esther is going to be saved. But is she? That edict is still out there. About 8 months from now, she is going to be... anyone can go and kill her. The king has put an edict out there for her. So on the same day... So now, later this afternoon, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman. Well, they have to leave this intimate banquet setting for that to happen. They go into the throne room, and he's sitting up on his throne now. And he gives this estate to her, and she tells him about Mordecai and all that he was to her. How much advice, and how he's related, and how he raised her, and all those things. He's already got the favor of the king because he has saved the king's life. He's been a court official, so the king probably knows that he's capable. So he gives him the authority as prime minister. Takes the place of Haman. He gets the signet ring. And so all of that is due, the Bible tells us, to Esther's involvement and Esther's petitions of the king. And then, oh, by the way, Esther appoints Mordecai to administer Haman's estate as well. So now it looks like everything's fine, but they still have the edict. The king has not done what Esther asked. Grant me my life. And he has not done so. And the reality is that he can never do so. Who is the only one who can grant us life and death? God. So, Esther now, for a second time, risks her life again. She pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman. She is there in the king's throne room, uninvited again, begging to put an end to this evil plan. And the king gives his scepter to her again. Once again to remind us that she is risking her life the second time. And we have to remember what's happened. She went in there the first time, uninvited, said, "Come to a banquet." And the king says, "Oh, something's going on." So he comes and he says, "Okay, what is it? Tell me." And she refuses. And then she says, "Come again and I'll tell you then." So they come the second time and she finally tells him and accuses his prime minister. I mean, she's gutsy, isn't she? And by the way, doesn't she have an incredible amount of wisdom and tact as she's approaching it? Look what she does this time. "If it pleases the king, and if he regards me with favor, and if you think this is the right thing to do, and if you're pleased with me, then let an order be written overruling the dispatches or the letters that this vile Haman wrote." I'm sorry, these are not just dispatches, lady. These are not just letters. This is the law of the king, and it's the order of the king with his signet ring on it. But again, in her wisdom, she separates the actions of Haman from the king. These are just dispatches from Haman. That's what she's saying. Now, I don't know about you, but she fasted and prayed for 3 days. And everything that she says here, I think, is a result of her prayer and fasting, and God is giving her this wisdom. Would you agree? And even if she was this smart, who gave her smarts to start with? Right? And who put her in this place? She won a beauty contest. Who gave her beauty? God is doing all of this. And now we see this mighty, mighty king, and she's done everything she can to separate the vile deed from the king who actually put it, said, "Yes, go ahead and do it." And now look at his response. And I don't know why our English Bibles can't do this a little bit better for us. King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew. Mordecai the Jew is right there. They're in the throne room. And he says, "Because this vile Haman did all this stuff, I've had him impaled, I've given him your estate, and you know that this is a law that can't be revoked, so what else can I do? It's impossible what you ask." That's his response. "I can't do anything. I've done all I can. Okay, here's my signet ring. You do whatever you want. But I, even though you think I'm the king, I can't revoke my own laws." Why not? Now, they don't ask that. I mean, they come up with a great answer, and Mordecai, with wisdom from God, I think, corrects and completely reverses the order. But why can't he revoke it? Why is it so impossible to change this? We've seen it before. Remember when he was regretting his actions with King Vashti, but he couldn't change it? Because in his pride and his arrogance, he would have to admit he was wrong. Or admit that he had made a mistake. But notice, as this story explains to us, not quite explicitly, but we can see it here, what is impossible for this great king to do, God can do. God can do the impossible. He gives the words to Mordecai, and they send out the dispatches. It effectively overrules. I mean, we don't know entirely what the fate of the Jews is. We've got to wait till the end of the story. But God does the impossible. When somebody makes a mistake, he can fix it. And that's true for you and me. And we've already done some of that. What mistakes have you made? Not just today, not just this week, in your life. What wrongs have you done? In our pride and our arrogance, sometimes we don't want to admit them, do we? We're kind of like King Xerxes sometimes. Oh, well, yeah, I did it. I may regret it a little bit, but don't let anybody else know that, right? But what God does is he accomplishes the impossible in our lives as well. When we admit our mistakes, when we admit our wrongs, God erases them. It's called forgiveness. And he did it all, and he put that plan to forgive your mistakes, to forgive your wrongs. He put that in place 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross. God does the impossible. He works through Mordecai and Esther, and we forget as we read the story. She's the heroine, and Mordecai's the hero. We forget they're sort of living outside of God's ways. They're part of God's people, but 80 years before they could have moved back to Jerusalem and worshipped God there, and they kind of like living in their culture. They get kind of used to living in the court. It's kind of nice and convenient to be part of the culture instead of exclusively for God, sort of like us. And God loves them anyway and works through them, and he does that with us. He's the one who grants us our life, and he grants us new life every time he forgives us. Thank God that our mistakes and our wrongs, unlike poor King Xerxes, all we have to do is admit them, and he will forgive. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that with you all things are possible, including the forgiveness of your people. We thank you for Jesus and your love. Amen.